Well, good morning once again. I'd have you turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. We've been engaged in a sermon series through the book of 1 Corinthians, and we find ourselves now halfway through this letter. And in chapter 8, we pick up a whole new topic. Some people have been asking, when's Pastor Mark going to get off sex and marriage and singleness? Well, we've moved through chapter 5, 6, 7. We're now into chapter 8, and we've got a new topic to begin. The topic that we begin on this morning from 1 Corinthians chapter 8 actually will be covered in chapters 8, 9, and 10. And so I'm just going to get us started this morning, which is good. I don't need to cover all of this. I don't need to tackle all of it, but I need to get your minds going in a particular direction and lay down some broad biblical principles for us to land on and to think on, because we're going to spend more than 1 week on this new topic. I get us started this morning. Actually, Pastor Matt will be in the pulpit next Sunday morning, and he's going to pick up on the latter half of this, and I'll be glad to pass that on to him and let him do that. But 1 Corinthians chapter 8 is where we find ourselves this morning. As you found your place there, let me just once again look to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll spend some time thinking through this text and the message this morning. Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for the privilege that has been ours to come and to, as a part of our worship, as a part of offering ourselves, our bodies unto you as living sacrifices, we've come this morning to offer the fruit of our lips, the singing to you, and to bring to you, through our song, praise and adoration, and to remind one another of truth and to be encouraged by it. But now, at this time, we open your word. And we want to be instructed by it. We want to learn from it. Help us to be humble, that we might be students, that we might be receivers of your word this morning. Help us to be humble. Help us to be attentive. Help us to not become distracted, but to give ourselves now at this time just to sustain our concentration and our meditation upon these truths. And help us to be thoughtful. Help us to think through and seek to apply to our present lives and to our corporate existence as a church the truth that we might learn today. And so all of this we ask of you. We need grace from you. We need help from you in every way. And so we ask of this of you this morning as we now spend some time in your word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Back when I was working construction and building homes for a living, I worked construction and built homes to put myself through college, and then even after Lynn and I were married, after I'd graduated, I worked construction for a little while, building houses. And back when I was working in construction, I had a boss that I'd worked with for a number of years. I knew him before I knew him as a boss. I knew him socially, if you will, had connections with him. But I had a boss who loved to drink a cold beer at the end of the workday. And it was a rather standard practice for him. At the end of the workday, it's what he liked to do. We'd finish a hot day in the sun, working on building a home, and he'd love to drink a cold beer at the end of the day. I knew him for a number of years, and in the years that I knew working with him and associating with him, even both at work and outside of work, I never witnessed him to be given to alcohol. I never noticed him or observed him drinking in excess. I never witnessed him getting drunk, even in situations and occurrences where it would have lent to that. So I never saw him given to alcohol. I never witnessed him getting drunk, but he certainly did enjoy a beer at the end of his day. In my second year of working with him, we had a young man join our crew of construction workers who at an early age, he was just a young guy, early 20s, but at a young age, he had become an alcoholic. And he knew that, and he'd been through treatment for that, and when he came and joined our crew, he would call himself a recovering alcoholic. He knew when it came to alcohol or to beer, for him to drink was for him to get drunk. And he knew that's where it was going, and he also just knew that his response to alcohol for him was going to be a position of complete abstinence. He just couldn't handle it. In that context, Imagine how cruel it would have been for my boss at the end of the workday to throw a cooler of beer on the tailgate of the truck and just make that available to anyone who wanted it at the end of the day. You know, he wasn't going to require anyone to drink. He wasn't going to force anyone to do it. But imagine how cruel it would have been for him at the end of the workday to throw the cooler of ice and beer at the tailgate of the truck and say, hey, anyone want a beer? Go ahead and have one. I'm just going to throw one back here. It would have been cruel because it would have been thoughtless, right? Toward the one who we know was destroying himself and would destroy himself if he were to engage in that kind of activity. So, in my second year of working construction, and this young man joined our crew, at the end of the workday, the whole crew drank Gatorade. And then the boss, who I rode to work with, would enjoy his beer driving home. Or later when he got home. But at the end of the workday, we all drank Gatorade. At that time, when I was working construction and working with that man, my boss was not even a Christian. He is today. He wasn't then. But I observed something there that my boss would, set aside his freedoms and set aside his rights in order to serve someone else and be thoughtful to them and considerate of them and considerate of their weaknesses. And he would suspend what he desired to do and what his typical practice would have been in order to serve someone else. And that was the case while that young man worked with us. And that young man was still working for that crew when I left to pursue other things. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, 9, and 10, the Apostle Paul writes to the Corinthian church, and his message to them is to exercise love for the other, even if that means setting aside certain rights and freedoms that they might enjoy. So I'm going to begin this week like I did last week, and if there's a big banner message over the totality of chapter 8, the single message for the morning, it would be this. Love for the other overrides the exercise of personal freedoms. In chapter 8, we're going to see the big principle. In chapter 9, which we'll touch on just briefly at the end of the service, we're going to see Paul uses himself as an example. There were things that were his rights that were due him. There were freedoms that he had, and he would gladly set those aside for the sake of others, out of love for them. He would not take advantage of his rights or exercise some of his freedoms for the sake of the lost, who did not know Jesus. And he would set aside his rights and freedoms for the sake of the church, because he loved them too. And so he uses himself as an example. But in chapter 8, we're going to see this big principle play out. Love for the other overrides the exercise of personal freedoms. And unlike the alcohol illustration that I just used to begin with, Paul was concerned that the Christians might destroy their brothers' or sisters' faith and lead them into idolatry and pagan syncretism by the exercise of their freedom. Unlike the alcohol illustration, where someone's life might be destroyed by alcohol if we were thoughtless in regard to others, and we were all drinking alcohol and they didn't have the freedom to, but we didn't care about them, and we could destroy their life by leading them into an activity that was destroying them, Paul's concern for the Corinthians is, if you are not thoughtlessly exercising love for your brother, you could destroy their faith, one for whom Christ died, and lead them off into paganism. And we're going to see that, how that plays out. And so this is an important matter for the Corinthian church, and we're going to discover that it's important for us as well. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1, and we're going to read just the first half sentence, if you will, because we're going to run into an illustration that we don't really connect with, but the principles do. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1, it says, "Now concerning food offered to idols." We just don't connect with that at all. This is a non-issue for us. But it was a big issue for them then. Let me help you try to understand that so we can build a bridge into our own life. This was a big issue for the Corinthians. It was also a big issue. It came up in the letter to the Romans, this matter of food or meat that had been sacrificed to idols. And the question is, are we free to eat that or not? There was food that was available in the marketplace, and there were restaurants and little cafes that were connected to temples where idols were being worshipped. And the question raised is, are we free to eat that food or no? It's cheaper, it's readily available, we know that idols are really nothing, so can we eat it or not? To give a better picture of that maybe, down the street, on Main Street in Corinth, there's an Applebee's. Well, there wasn't, but we'll just pretend with me for a minute. There's an Applebee's, and next to Applebee's is the temple to Aphrodite. And the temple at Aphrodite, people would come and they would bring their meat and they'd bring food for sacrifices. And sacrifices would be made there, and there was always excess. And so they would open a little restaurant there. And you could go there and you could eat. So the question is, can we eat at the temple of Aphrodite or no? That's the question. And while that issue isn't our issue, we know that even in the church today, there are Christians with different convictions, and they fall on different sides of the coin, and we've got to work that out ourselves. But for them, we can imagine, if we put ourselves in their shoes, we can imagine this playing out in the church. Can you eat at the temple of Aphrodite or no? Can you eat at the temple of Zeus or no? I mean, there's the Applebee's there and there's the temple there. They both sell porterhouse steaks. The cook at the temple of Aphrodite actually does a better job. And the food's a little better. So, are we free to eat there or no? And we could hear people in the church saying, no way. You can't eat there. There's no way you could eat there. Eating there is to support idolatry. Eating there is to support paganism. And your money, if you eat at that temple, is actually supporting the occult. You can't eat there. And then there would be others in the church who are like, what are you talking about? Of course we're free to eat there. I'm not going there to worship. I'm going there to enjoy a meal. And the idol is nothing. And the God behind the idol doesn't exist. So give me a break. We're free to eat there. Can you see that play out? Some of you can, apparently. Paul has to answer that question. They write him a letter. Are we free to eat at the temple of Aphrodite or no? And the amazing thing is, and this is where the letter of the Corinthians is remarkable and very good for us. Because you know what we want when we ask questions like that? We want a yes or no answer. Am I free to be single or no? Well, if you can be single, be single. But if not, the question is, am I free to eat at the temple of Aphrodite or no? And he doesn't say, well, yes, you are, or no, you're not. He says, no, how does eating there, or how does not eating there, how does that give consideration, loving consideration, for other people in the church? If you eat there or don't eat there, how does that play out for other people? Because we need to be very careful, and we need to give thought of what we do as it relates to the faith of others. Instead of answering, well, yes, you are, or no, you're not, he gives a matrix for decision-making. How will eating there or not eating there influence your brother or sister's faith? Are you acting in love for the other? And so we're going to see that play out. Let's read on more into his answer. Let's look at verses 1 through 3, first paragraph here. Now, concerning food offered to idols, we know that, quote, all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge that you're referring to puffs up, makes people proud. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Love edifies. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. If I could take that kind of little bit of a confusing paragraph and put it into one sentence, I would say this. It's better to be known by God and to love Him than to be a theological genius. It's better to be known by God and to love God than to be a theological genius. In other words, it's never right to be wrong, but it's possible to be right and still be wrong practically, because the exercise of being right would be unloving. Following that? It's possible to be right, to take the moral high ground, and still be wrong practically, because the exercise of being right is unloving. The church in Ephesus, I won't turn you there, but if you go to Revelation and Jesus speaks to the church in Ephesus, he commends them. He says, you know what? Guys, your doctrine is sound. You've worked through the biblical text, and you know, and you're rich in knowledge, and your theological statements and your biblical doctrine is just rock solid. But guess what? You've left your first love. And because you've left your first love, you can take the moral high road and be really hard on others in the exercise of that. So here, it's better to be known by God and to love Him than to be a theological genius. Let's move on, though, in verses 4 through 6. Therefore, he gets to the question, therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know certain things. We know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods, lowercase g, in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we exist. In other words, he's saying, we know certain things. We know things. We know that there is one God, and there's only one God. And we know that there's one Jesus Christ, one Lord Jesus Christ. And we know that God and Jesus are one. We got that. We know it. We also know that idols are nothing. Those idols that sit in those temples, and people come and they worship those idols, behind that idol represents another God. Well, that other God doesn't exist. He's not real. There's only one God, and there's only one Jesus Christ. And so the idol is absolutely nothing. He says, we know this, but then he goes on and he says, but do we really all know that? Do we all know that? What about your brother or sister in the Lord who was saved from that just recently? And they used to worship at the temple of Zeus. And they used to worship at the temple of Aphrodite. And they used to go there week in, week out, and they would take their sacrifices, and they would bow down to that God, and they would worship that God. Do they know that there's only one God and only one Lord Jesus Christ? What if they see you in the temple eating there, and they think, oh, well, that's Elder Bob. Interesting. That must mean that we worship Jesus because he's awesome and he's God, and we worship Zeus because he's awesome and he's God too. And in the exercise of your freedom of eating in the temple because the idol's nothing and the meat is good for you to eat, would your brother or sister be led astray back into syncretism? Oh, we worship Jesus and we worship Zeus. Isn't that cool? And we worship Epaphrodite too. Or Aphrodite. You think, oh, this wouldn't play out that way. Well, think through the nation of Israel. When God led them out of Egypt, you remember the Exodus? I won't spend a lot of time here because I think it's going to come up maybe even next week. But you remember the nation of Israel when God led them out of Egypt with a mighty hand displaying His power and His greatness? And they cross the Red Sea on dry ground, and they come out on the other side, and they're worshiping and dancing and singing and praising and holding a festival to God. What are they doing just a few weeks later? Building a golden calf and worshiping it? Do you think they didn't know God? Do you think temptation to idolatry might be real? It certainly was an issue for them then. And Paul is warning them, saying, you know, hey, consider others when you go down and eat at the temple. Consider what it might do to the faith of those within the family as it relates to worshiping God and worshiping the idol. Let's read on, verses 7 through 13. However, not all possess this knowledge. He's referring back to that prior paragraph we just read. We know there's one God. We know there's one Jesus. We know the idols are nothing. However, not all possess this knowledge. But some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus, sinning against your brother and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against who? You don't sin against them, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. A couple of points here, really, right out of the text. First of all, food is irrelevant. Food's not the issue. Are we free to eat meat that was sacrificed to idols? Whether I buy it in the temple, whether I eat at the restaurant or buy it in the market, am I free to eat meat that's unoffered to an idol? Food's irrelevant. It doesn't matter. Food doesn't commend you to God, nor will food condemn you before God. In Christ, you have been forgiven. In Christ, you've been set free. In Christ, you belong to God. And what you eat is not going to defile you. Didn't Jesus say that? Food's irrelevant. The food doesn't matter. What is relevant is your attitude, your thoughtfulness, and your actions concerning others in the body of Christ. How is what you're doing influencing others? Because none of us in the family of God lives unto ourselves. None of us live unto ourselves. If we think we live unto ourselves, we deceive ourselves. It's at this point in the message, at this point as I think through these principles, this is where I think we run into the biggest lie the modern Western church has embraced. And the lie would be this: I'm only responsible for myself and my faith before God. It's just a me and Jesus thing. I am responsible for me, and I'm responsible for my faith. Paul is clearly telling us that's not true. I'm responsible for my faith, and I'm responsible for the faith development of those around me in the body of Christ. And I need to be giving loving, thoughtful concern for others' spiritual life and spiritual progress and belief in God's Word and belief in Jesus Christ. If you and I have been joined unto God through faith in Jesus Christ, then you and I have also been joined to one another as members of His body, of members of His church. And how we live really ought to be an exercise of humble consideration of the others, to love them and for their good and for their development. That truth, that principle, really influences the question in the text: do I eat at the temple of Aphrodite or not? Well, I'm free to eat there. I'm free to eat there. I could eat there. Because what I eat and where I eat, it's irrelevant as it relates to my spiritual life. But I might not eat there. I might not eat there if it might harm my brother. So I might limit my freedoms. I might limit my rights. Not to improve my standing before God, because I'm free and clear and fully accepted by God because of Christ. But I might not eat there, even though I'm free to, just out of loving concern for my brother, as his faith begins to grow and develop, so that he might come to the point where I am in my knowledge, and together we might grow, not only in our knowledge of our freedoms, but also in our love for one another. Yeah, you know, you can move this into some really deep levels. The Apostle John would say, if you don't love your family in real practical ways like this, if you have no loving concern, no loving consideration, no thoughtful attitudes toward your brothers and sisters in the family of God, then you have no loving concern for the Father either. John would say that. Because if you want to throw the family under the bus, you throw the father on the bus. Because the father and the family are one, just as God and Jesus are one. That's a big deal. And so Paul is writing these Corinthians and saying, just be thoughtful and loving in your consideration of others. And work that out in real and practical ways. Because you don't want to sin against your brother by wounding their conscience and leading them off into, for this man, into idolatry and into pagan synchronism. We certainly don't want to destroy the one for whom Christ died, and we don't want to sin against Christ. If you and I have been brought into a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, if you and I have been brought into a relationship with God because of God's love for us and God's grace to us, we certainly want to grow even in that, in our relationship with one another, in serving one another in love. Now, if you move into 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and we're not going to spend a lot of time here because I'm just kind of laying this big principle down. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, we discover that Paul, who is writing this letter and communicating these truths, he reminds them. He goes, what I'm preaching to you and what I'm writing to you, this is what I practice. This is not foreign ground for me. Paul would say, there are certain rights that I have. I don't claim those rights because I love you. And there are certain freedoms that I have and certain things that I'm free to do, but I don't exercise those freedoms because I'm concerned for the lost and the advance of the gospel. And so Paul's saying, what I'm telling you, I'm practicing. There are rights and responsibility, or rights and freedoms that I have that I just set aside for the advance of the gospel and for the love of the church. And it shows up in a couple of verses. You can look at verse 12. If other apostles share this rightful claim on you, rightful claim of what? If Peter and Barnabas and these other guys have a right for a salary from you, a right of payment, do not we even more? Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right. Now, we'd set it aside. But we endure anything rather than to put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. So Paul could come to town and say, I'm a super apostle, and you ought all pay me while I communicate to you the gospel of Jesus Christ. But Paul said, no, I would rather make tents and work with my hands and set aside that right so that there might be no obstacle to the advancement of the gospel. I'll set aside that right for you because I love you. Verse 15, but I have made no use of any of these rights, nor am I writing these things to secure any such provision. Verse 19, last one we look at. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. So Paul would even go on to say, not only do I limit my freedoms and limit my rights for the sake of the church, but I would also limit my freedoms, limit my rights for the sake of the advancement of the gospel. So Paul would say, my concern for others, my loving concern for the others, whether they are the church or whether they are unbelievers, is an overriding, guiding principle as it relates to my living out my Christian life. Now, let me begin wrapping this up. The Corinthians wrote Paul a letter. Excuse me, flowers. Sorry about that. And they ask him a question. Am I free? Are we free to eat at the temple of Aphrodite or no? How do you answer that question? Because if you can't clearly answer it yet, I'm going to preach all over again. The Corinthians write to Paul, and they say, are we free to eat at the temple of Aphrodite or no? And the answer is, yeah, you're free to eat there. You're free to eat there. Food doesn't commend you to God, condemn you before God. You're completely free to eat there. But you might not eat there. But then again, you might. But the overriding principle is, how is the exercise of your freedoms a demonstration and an exercise of love for your brothers? Now, like I said, that principle of eating meat offered to idols doesn't apply. But we face lots of questions like that. And some of us grew up in a context where those questions were being asked and answers were being given. Are we free to go to the movies or no? Oh, careful. I don't want any answers in this. It's all rhetorical at this point. Are we free to go to the movies or no? Are we free to go to the dances or no? Are we free to play cards or no? Do we have to wear dresses? Or some of you tracking with me? And here's where we need to learn something from the text as it relates to the exercise of this. Because a negative response to these type of situations is to develop what I would call arbitrary absolutes. Where we make a list of rules that apply to all those situations, and then we begin to live by those list of rules. That gets dangerous because it can move us away from living in relationship with Jesus Christ and living in love toward one another, and we just continue to create a list that responds to all the social situations, and then we're more concerned about living according to the list than actually exercising love for our brothers. And we don't want to go there. It would be a wrong solution. We know from history, we know from experience that a list of laws just continues to grow longer and longer and longer to address every situation, and then the rules eventually become the broken way we live our Christian life. And rule-keeping doesn't display love for one another at all. It just requires a little simple discipline. And then the new rules and the longer list of rules actually become the object of our faith instead of Jesus Christ. And then we stop depending on Jesus, and we stop caring about keeping a step with the Spirit, and we stop caring about our thoughtful consideration of others for their good, for their building up in the faith. We just want to keep the rules, and if we keep the rules, we're good. We got it. We don't want to become Pharisaical that way. The weak brother in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 that we're reading about this morning, the weak brother in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, he's like a new believer. He's like one who's just come to Christ, and his faith is young, and his faith is immature, and he needs to grow up in knowledge. And as he's growing up in knowledge, we need to be careful around him of how we disciple him and how we discipline him and what we do around him, because we want to grow his faith, and we don't want to engage in any activity that would undermine that or lead him off into idolatry or sin. But we don't want to swing from an immature Christian whose faith needs to grow and develop to becoming immature Christians who live by a long list of rules. Because that's the weak guy in Romans chapter 14. See, this same principle about concern for the weaker brother, this weaker brother in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, he's the new believer. The weaker brother in Romans chapter 14, he's the long-standing Christian who in the course of his spiritual development has made a long list of rules. And he's immature in his faith because his faith hasn't grown up, because he's just learned to relate well to the rules that he's created. And we don't want to swing from one to another. I would encourage you to read Romans 14 and 15 because it deals with this very issue. Let me close with our final point. Well, it's the point that we began with. The overriding message, I think, of First Corinthians chapter 8, and we're going to see it play out in chapter 9, Paul's illustration, we're going to see it play out in chapter 10. The exercise of love for the other overrides the exercise of personal freedoms and personal rights. As believers in Jesus Christ, those of us who have been united to God through Jesus Christ, those of us who have been united to one another in Christ, we want to grow up in our faith. We want to grow deeper in our relationship with Jesus. We want to encourage one another to grow in believing God's word and embracing God's promises. We want to become free. It's for freedom that Christ has set us free. Be free indeed. But we also want to be thoughtful concerning weaker brothers in the family because we don't want to sin against them. And so, the question, you know, do we play cards or do we not play cards? Do we go to movies? Do we not go to movies? Be careful about the yes, no, because you can develop an arbitrary absolute list that you begin to live by. Think through some of the principles behind that. I can give you lots of illustrations. I'll share one I got a lot in my mind. My grandparents were saved late in life. And they were a part of the drinking, gambling, partying crowd. And by the time my grandfather got saved, he had secured a good income and was doing well. And so they lived that kind of life. And his daughter, my mother, got saved in a Know Your Bible Club, kind of like a release time after school. And so my mother and her brother started going to that church, and they're coming home, and they're memorizing verses, and they're excited about the Lord, and my grandfather says, "What is going on with my kids?" And so he goes down to that church, and he starts attending that church. He hears the gospel, and he gets saved. Now, when he got saved, he had a radical change in life, which we all do. Christ is too big to embrace and not be changed by him. To understand who Jesus is and what he's done for you, you place your faith in Jesus Christ, you can't remain the same. But for my grandpa and grandma, it was a radical change in life. And they had they grew up in faith, and they went off to Bible school, and my grandpa eventually became a pastor, which is interesting, and served the latter part of his life that way. But he had certain convictions that they lived by. Card playing was anathema. Playing cards was evil. You know why? Because for him, playing cards was a reminder of the gambling life he'd been saved out of. And so for him to play cards was a real temptation. It wasn't just a sensitivity thing. I'm more spiritual than you are because I don't play cards. We don't have to deal with those kind of funny sensibility issues. Some of them you just need to grow up and get over. But for my grandfather to play cards would be a real temptation to return to gambling and to a life he once lived. So for him, he had a conviction he wouldn't play cards. Now, in the home I grew up, we played cards. Sorry, hope this is, I can be careful here. But you know what? When Grandpa and Grandma were around, we would show deference. That's a Christian principle we ought to bring back up. We would show deference. We just wouldn't play cards. They knew we played cards. They knew for us it was a non-issue. Because it doesn't, cards don't commend you to God or not commend. But we would show deference and not play cards. We'd play dominoes. Yeah, are you following me? We could talk about a lot of illustrations. In Christ, we have been set free. Grow up in your faith. Learn the freedom that you have in Christ. But be careful and thoughtful toward one another in the body of Christ. Are we free to eat at the temple? Can we go down to that idolatrous temple and have a dinner? Sure. Maybe. You're free to do that. But think about how that affects other people and their faith and their walk with Jesus Christ. Anyways, that's enough preaching, enough shared. I've just begun the principle. The exercise of love for others overrides the exercise of personal freedoms and rights. And Pastor Matt will build on that foundation next week as we gather together. Let me close in prayer, and I think we've got some more presentations to make this morning. But Heavenly Father, thank you again for your word and for your truth. Thankful that in Jesus Christ, our sins have been forgiven. We are wholly accepted by you. Father, we want to learn to live in that freedom. We also want to be thoughtful of loving attitudes and actions toward one another because we want to build one another up in the faith, and we want to grow up in Christ, and we want to reflect Jesus Christ, reflect both our knowledge of him but also our love for him and his love for us. Help us to be encouraging to one another and building one another up. Father, also help us to realize that a relationship with Jesus really does make a difference. It does affect how we live, and it does affect what we do and what we don't do. And help us to learn these things and to apply these principles, not only to our relationship to ourselves, to our relationship with one another as well. May we grow up individually. May we grow up corporately as a body of Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.